Have you ever considered what a difference it makes to the way you read something if you're personally involved in its content in some way? I mean, take, for example, a note penned around 1800 by Admiral Lord Nelson to Lady Hamilton. Now, today that might be scrutinized with clinical detachment by some biographer looking for material for a book. But you can be quite sure that the lady to whom it was originally addressed read it in an altogether more animated fashion. It was no academic subject for her. It was a love letter. Her heart would have been pounding as she saw his writing on the envelope, as she opened the letter, as she read it. Or take an obituary of a man in the newspaper. Struck me this week, you scan impassively down the column. It's normally a name you've never heard of before. You experience no emotional disturbance in so doing. The person mentioned is a total stranger to you. And yet, somewhere, there is a woman who reads that obituary with tears of grief because she was his wife and she's now his widow. Of course, such examples could be multiplied endlessly, couldn't they? The reprieve notice from the Home Secretary is read by the prison governor in a state of cool, calm collectedness. But in the convict concerned cell, it inspires ecstatic excitement. This school physics report, 1979, number in class 22, place 22nd. I can tell you it wasn't boring to me, and it wasn't boring to my parents either. Frankly, after that, the only career option is the church, isn't it? You've got nowhere else to go. And so it goes on. The last will and testament sounds utterly monotonous as the inscrutable lawyer stumbles through it in his dull juristic monotone, but his words are sweet music to the beneficiaries. Do you know, even the enjoyment of a novel, even a novel, quite heavily depends on whether you can identify with one of the characters concerned, doesn't it? It makes all the difference, doesn't it, if you feel involved in what is being said. All the difference. And the same is true today of the Bible. The same is true today as we read Romans, as we look at this letter. Literally millions of people have read it during the 20 centuries since it was composed. And some have been scholars who have expended gallons of ink and sweat in seeking to throw light on its meaning. Yet the striking thing is, for many of those who've read it, even for some of those theologians who've spent years researching it, these words seem strangely abstract. This struck me this week as I sort of labored through commentaries. Perhaps you felt this as you read the passage just now. Aren't these just rather complicated theoretical ideas, which we, like many scholars, may understand, may admire, which we may even assent to intellectually? Yet for all that, we're sadly oblivious somehow to the message. It never actually touches our hearts. And Paul wants to do that today. He wants to touch our hearts. We never actually engage with it emotionally. We never feel involved in what we're reading. It's a bit like the medicine on a pharmacist's shelf. They analyze it, they label it, they place the stamp of approval on it, they may even prescribe it to others, but they never take it themselves. They read Romans as a biographer reads correspondence or as a lawyer reads a will, dispassionately. It may satisfy their academic curiosity, but it's addressed to somebody else, not to them. Now, Paul here, the author of Romans, would have been horrified at such a state of affairs. Christianity to him was all about personal involvement. That's what it's about. Yes, it's based in objective truth, right enough. Paul isn't interested in mere mysticism or emotionalism, but neither is he interested in mere intellectualism. And I'm scared this week that some of you, as you look at the complexities of this, may think that. No, that's not Paul's agenda. He wants you to be personally involved in this passage. And if by the end of this sermon you are not, then I have failed. It's all about us, this passage, verse 12. It's about all men, all women. Can you see that as we look down? All men, that's the first title. And as we begin this morning, we're going to have to take Romans off the shelf, and actually we're going to have to take our medicine, because it's addressed to us, to all men, to each one of us. We're all intimately involved here in Paul's diagnosis of the human condition. We've got to take our medicine. And we see in verse 12 that actually we have a terrible legacy. A terrible legacy, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. The medicine we have to take is so disturbing, but Paul begins with two undeniable, indisputable facts. One, the universality of sin, and secondly, the universality of death. These two terrible tyrants. And we know that this week. Michael Leonard, whose memorial service is here on Wednesday, was a loved member of the church family. He taught literally thousands of children Sunday school in his life. And yet we've lost him. And we grieve. And we're all victims of these two evils of sin and death. And Paul is clear that all human life is ultimately in this state because, here's the issue, of what one man did, Adam did. Paul's argument is simply this. Death is the punishment for breaking a command. So in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, do you remember, Genesis 2 verse 17, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will die. He was clearly warned. But Adam broke that specific clear-cut command. He ate the fruit, and that is not merely a little incident. That's not merely a sort of little peccadillo. No, it symbolized something. It's rather like a wife taking off her wedding ring and throwing it at her husband. That means something. Adam was actually choosing to be an independent creature. He was shaking his fist at God. He was denying his dependence upon God who made him. And it was an act of rebellion. And he was saying, I will enthrone myself as God. I will take the place of God. And what happened, verse 12, if we look down, sin entered the world through one man. Adam said to God, as we do, God, here's the agenda, God. I want your things, but I don't want you. That's where so many of my friends are at. They say to God, politely, I want your things, but I don't want you, and I definitely don't want your rule. And the result of Adam's sin is also in verse 12. Do you see in these terrible words, death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men. So can you see here the three downward stages in human history? Here we go. From one man sinning, that's where we start at the beginning of verse 12, to all men dying. It's like an entire river that gets polluted because one farmer in one farmyard has not taken proper precautions in disposing of his slurry. And soon, all the fish are dead. And the river is totally contaminated. That's what's happening here in verse 12. Here is a terrible act of pollution at the source of the stream of human life, which has resulted in the fact that two terrible tyrants have been introduced to humanity. And they will come right through this passage. Let's see them again. Verse 17, if we look down. By the trespass of the one man, here's the first tyrant, death reigned, verse 17. And then, in verse 21 at the end, so sin reigned in death. These two royal tyrants, King Sin and his evil, cruel Queen Death, who hold a remorseless grip around every human being. That's what we face this morning. And the way these tyrants invaded, it is absolutely clear in verse 12. It's our pivotal verse. Stage one, sin came through Adam's disobedience in Eden. That's the first step in the chain reaction. We've got to get this in our heads. Stage two, death then entered the world through sin. So as Adam was the door through which sin entered, so sin was the door through which death entered. Stage three, verse 12 again. In this way, death came to all men. So the presence of sin and death moved from one man, Adam, to all men. Adam, the head of the stream, if you like, is involved, all his descendants, the whole human race, in his choice. It's as though I get married and emigrate to Australia and have children there. Well, my children would then be Australian, with all the benefits and drawbacks being born Australian involves. Actually, I shan't go on that. I just hate being beaten at sport by Australians. So it's a purely personal thing. And also, Isabella's father, Cameron, is Australian, and he's 6'4". So I'll retract that comment. Well, Adam emigrated to sin, and his children have been born sinners ever since. Can we see verse 19? For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Just as the acorn contains the oak tree, so the fate of the whole of mankind lay in Adam. And in verses 13 and 14, Paul makes it clear that those who died between Adam and Moses did not die because they broke God's law. God's law hadn't yet been given. Moses hadn't yet given God's law. No, they died because they were part of Adam's acorn. And when Adam sinned, and so all die. They were in Adam's chain reaction, and that is fatal. And this is perhaps the clearest statement in the Bible on what is called original sin. This is the pollution that has been passed on to our whole race as a result of the sin of our father Adam. So as human beings, from the moment we are born, we have, do you realize this? We have a universal tendency to evil. A universal tendency to evil. The best statement I've ever seen on this subject comes from a totally secular agency. This is a report from the Minnesota Crime Commission. In studying humanity, it came to this frightening and factual conclusion. This is what they said. Every baby starts life as a little savage. They are completely selfish and self-centered. They want what they want, when they want it, their bottle, their mother's attention, their playmate's toy, their uncle's watch. Deny them these wants, and they seethe with rage, which would be murderous were they not so helpless. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of their infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy their wants, every child would grow up a criminal. So reports the Minnesota Crime Commission, and of course no one needs to teach baby children to be disobedient. I love my nephews and nieces so much. Anything you can have that much fun with and give back at night is surely a gift from God. But I have to admit that the way to get my nephew Patrick, who's 5, to eat his vegetables is say, don't eat your carrots. And then he gobbles them up. He loves being disobedient. Robert, my sister's boy, after a day of terrible behavior in which, among other things last summer, he wrote all over his grandmother's wall, causing me to nickname him Picasso, which caused a slight sense of humor failure. But he behaved appallingly all day. But at the end of the day, he said, Rico, why is it sometimes I have a fire in my heart? He's 4 years old, and he's not the only one. I said, Robbie, you're not the only one, mate. Age 4, he's already battling with the moral poison that makes us act in irrational ways. So that even when we know that something is wrong or hurtful, we want to do it. And I don't have to go any further than my own heart to find evidence of that. There are things that I know would destroy me and my ministry. And I love teaching the Bible. It's an amazing, amazing privilege. There are things I know that would destroy that, and yet, at times, I catch myself wanting badly to do them. Can you relate to that? Because you're in Adam. Is there something, perhaps, that you are entertaining in your heart, which actually would destroy your family? Maybe you're a fine, upstanding Christian. You have been for many years. And yet there's something you're entertaining in your heart that would destroy those around you. Jesus said, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And Jesus warns us in that chapter, in Mark chapter 7, he warns us that we can be in church honoring God with our lips, and yet our hearts can be far from him. There is something terribly wrong with our humanity. Why do we so often hurt the people we love most? Why do Gore Vidal's words strike such a deep chord when he says, every time a friend succeeds, something in me dies? Why are we like that? And when I pray each morning for my nephews and nieces, one of my prayers is that they will not be naive about sin, about its terrible power, about the fire in their hearts. that they will cling to the words of Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. But they won't be naive about this. I've got another picture in my bedroom at my parents' home. It's of my university residence in 1985. We're all 18 and we're grinning from ear to ear. And the guy immediately on my right is called Dave. He committed suicide 5 years ago after a relationship broke up. Right next to me, literally surrounding me, those that I could touch, are four other people who are now broken, scarred people. Deeply scarred 15 years on. Now why? Why? Why that terrible pain? And I don't rejoice in it. Why that terrible pain? Well, more than anything else, it's because they were so tragically optimistic about the human condition. So self-reliant, so confident life and relationships would just work out as they made their rules for living. No need of rescue. No need of the Christian faith. They would not take the medicine that we're given here. And this is a loving diagnosis, Romans 5 verse 12, the medicine. And they then went into life tragically unprepared. The psychology department Dave was in awarded him a first. They certainly didn't inform him about the tyranny of original sin and about our need of rescue. But then, as Seth says to Maggie in the film City of Angels, some things are true, whether you believe them or not. So what can be done? What can be done with this fire in our hearts? What can be done with the universality of sin and death? The fact that you can look at a newborn baby and not only say, here is someone starting to live, but also say, here is someone starting to die. What can be done? And that leads to our second heading, because we go from all men in verse 12 to much more in verse 15. There is a diagnosis, but there's also a cure. Much more. It's been a very dark story so far. But thank God there is light, and it comes at the end of verse 14. Do you see how Paul describes Adam at the end of verse 14? He describes Adam as a pattern of the one to come. Somebody was going to come. Adam had failed. And now God was going to send somebody else, another man, who was going to act on behalf of the human race. And that man is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus walks onto the pages of history. Now, what is it that Adam and Christ have in common? Why is it that Paul describes Adam as a pattern of the one to come? Paul is telling us here that Adam and Christ are both, here's the key word, they're both representatives of the human race. That's what they are. So the Bible's very clear that God always deals with men through representatives, and that there are only two representatives. You can be represented by one or by the other. Who are the two representatives? Adam and Christ. Now let me just expand on this. 1966 was the year that I was born. It was also a good year for English football because we could play football then, and we won the World Cup. But did England win? Wasn't it just 11 men in red shirts running around Wembley who won? Now, of course, that's a stupid question because we all know that those 11 men in red shirts were representing England. And so, when they won, it was perfectly correct to say, England won. And soon, another 11 men will play Germany in a World Cup qualifier. And when they lose, those of us who are English will have to say, and I hate saying this, and I do so often, we lost. Because those men will be representing us. Now, Adam was our representative. He was the first man. And when he sinned, we sinned. He failed as our representatives. And so when you and I were born, we were born in Adam. We were born as sinners under God's judgment. But here, we have amazing news that God has sent another representative. Wonderfully, God has set up reality so that one man can act on behalf of others. So here begins a new source, a new stream, a new humanity. As the hymn proclaims, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. So Christ, has come to be the head of a new humanity. There's going to be a new race of men and women who have been reconciled to God through Christ. So Christ is like Adam in that he is a representative for mankind. But that is where the similarity ends. And that's why verses 15 to 17 are so important, because they show us some of the differences between what Adam did and what Christ did. Now we're going to have to work hard for the next 5 minutes. So can you stay with me now? We've got to work through this as we go for this. Okay, if the person next to you is asleep, will you elbow them in the face and say, this is the most important thing you'll hear this year. So will you please listen to the fat old boy, okay? First of all, the reason behind what they did is completely different, verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. The reason is different. Adam trespassed. God had given him a law, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. But out of self-will, as we've seen, he broke that law. He was determined to do what he wanted to do. Here's the issue. But Christ, the new Adam, the new representative, is so different. Christ did not come for his own good, but for the good of others, for our good. He did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, even to death on a cross. It's an amazing reflexive, that, isn't it? He humbled himself. Why? For me. That's why he did it. And he came, verse 15, to give a gift. He came because of grace, verse 15. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, I love this word, isn't this a great word, overflow to the many? So what is the human condition without Christ? What is it? We see that in chapter 5 at the start. We were so needy. We were in such a desperate plight. Chapter 5, verse 6, as we heard last week, we were powerless and ungodly. Chapter 5, verse 8, we were sinners. Chapter 5, verse 10, we were God's enemies. But Christ came to the rescue because of his grace. So Adam acted out of self-love and he walked out on us, his children. That's what happened. But Christ acted in self-giving love and gave us what we do not deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness. We're given it. And the reasons for what Adam and Christ did are not only different, so also are, here's the second R, the results. There's much more. First, the reasons. Secondly, the results of this, of what they did. So we've already seen the results of Adam's sin, verse 15. The many died by the trespass of the one man. So there is death. Verse 16, there is judgment, leading to condemnation. Do you see it? The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. And then verse 17, there is the reign of death. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. So not only does everybody die, it also means that people are so scared of death, which rules over them. My grandmother dying, my great aunt dying, neither of them Christians, terrified of death as they died. I'll never forget it. They were so scared. Paul was right in 1 Corinthians 15 when he described death as the last enemy. It's awful. It separates us from loved ones. It leaves us alone. And all that is the result of Adam's sin. But let's see what Christ has done. Please see the results of what he did for us on the cross. This is what he achieved, chapter 5, verse 6, when he died for the ungodly, for you and I. While, verse 8, we were still sinners. This is how he demonstrates his love for us. So first, a gift has been made available, verse 15. Can we see it? How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now, what is this gift? Let's see the gift. It's in verse 17. It's the gift of righteousness. And you see it there at the end of verse 17, just before the paragraphs end. That's the gift he brings, the gift of righteousness. So God gives us Christ's righteousness. He clothes us in it to put us right with him. So Christ pays for my sin, and I'm clothed in righteousness. Here's the issue. One day, I will die. And the world will be a Ricotice-free zone. It's upsetting to me, maybe not to other people. One day I will die. And the risen Christ will raise me. And I will stand before God at judgment. and all my sin will be before me. And the Lord Jesus will say, I am giving Rico my righteousness. That's what I give him at the cross. And there I took his sin. So he is righteous because of what I have done for him. And ultimately, this gift of righteousness leads on to chapter 6, verse 23. Here's a culmination. Can we just flick across and see it? Just over the way there, verse 23, top right, just above the chapter 7 sign. This is where the gift of righteousness leads. For the wages of sin is death. That's what you can have if you want to stay in Adam. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, on Wednesday, there will be tears as we say goodbye to a member of the church family I greatly admired. There will be suffering, but there will be certain hope. For Michael Leonard has the gift of eternal life because he trusted in Jesus Christ. So Christ's work results in life, eternal life, while Adam's sin leads only to death. And another result of Christ's work is in verse 15. It is overflowing grace to the many. So there's no one here this morning beyond the reach of God's grace, because God's grace overflows. We can all know it. So God pours out grace on people who don't deserve it. And we see the extent of this overflowing grace. Verse 16, are you still with me? Verse 16, let's see this. This is crucial. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Here we go. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. There was one sin and it brought judgment. But when Christ came, there wasn't just one sin to deal with. There were thousands of sins from each of our lives. There were millions of sins altogether. Thousands from each of our lives. Literally thousands from each life. That's a far greater job to be done. And yet, through God's grace, all that has been dealt with. End of verse 16. But the gift followed many trespasses, millions of them, and brought justification. So by Christ's gift of forgiveness, I am declared right. I'm reckoned right by God. I'm pardoned. And I don't deserve it. So in conclusion, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a Christian, someone who has personally trusted in what Christ has done, if that is the case, then could I ask you at this point to think of the worst things that you have done in your life? Think of the worst things. Maybe some of those things you've never told to anybody. Maybe you've never told anybody. Maybe you've buried them so deeply inside you because you're so ashamed of them that even your closest friend or your spouse does not know. Well, we're only as sick as the secrets we keep. And Satan does his best work in the dark. So why not this morning deal with them? With those things, why not deal with them? Because what you do not deal with will deal with you. So please bring it to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you do that? Let Jesus' gift of grace, verse 15, overflow to you. And I think what many do is this. They go through the Christian life confusing guilt and shame. Guilt says you have made a mistake. Shame says you are a mistake. And that is what the devil deals with. The devil deals in shame. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, as lovingly, tenderly, by his Holy Spirit, as he pinpoints things in our life that are wrong, he deals in conviction, which is God's kiss. He says, Rico, come on, we've got to change that. We've got to confess that and repent. The devil deals in condemnation. He says, you're a mistake. And you are not a mistake, because the Lord Jesus loved you so much, he came to die for you, which means that you are incredibly valuable. Otherwise, he wouldn't have died for you. And wonderfully, Jesus has dealt with, verse 16, the many trespasses. And he has brought justification. He's declared you pardoned, free, right with God. And do you know who the winners are in the Christian life? Who are the winners? Who are the people that live the Christian life and win? The winners are just the ones who get back up and agree with God's verdict. They are the ones, but end of verse 17, who reign in life through the man Jesus Christ because they know they are forgiven. I hate to blow my own trumpet here, but I am good at that. I do actually trust what Christ has done. So time and again, I find myself kneeling by my bed and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry again. But when I stand up from that, I know that I'm forgiven because of what he has done. And that is the key to reigning in the Christian life. Knowing you're loved unconditionally by him and you are forgiven by him. That is such a joy. The difference between conviction and condemnation. We are winners in the Christian life when we see this. It's the difference between walking back from the dock to the cells to await execution and running out of court a free man, acquitted, free to start a new life when you don't deserve it. That is the joy, that is the heartbeat of the Christian life. That is what we're involved in here in Romans. And it should move us to tears of gratitude. It's a wonderful thing. Now, perhaps you aren't a Christian here this morning. And can I just say, if you're not a Christian here this morning, thank you so much for coming and making time. It's wonderful you've come. We appreciate that. And the question for you is, verse 17, will you receive, midway through verse 17, will you receive God's abundant provision of grace? Will you do that? I have here my grandmother's funeral card. 9th of January 1912 to 8th of April 1988. And I watched my grandmother die, refusing to take this medicine. Refusing what the Bible teaches about the human condition. And consequently, terrified at death, and unforgiven, and alone, neglecting God's abundant provision of grace. And I had not clearly explained it to her. And I felt terrible shame about that for many years until I understood justification. But can I say to you that you must come to receive, please come to receive this overflowing gift of forgiveness, which you've done nothing to deserve. And if you think I'm trying to scare you this morning, I am. I'm trying to scare you because the Bible scares me. And I'm pleading with you with all my heart. I'm pleading with you to not spend your life in Adam, but through what the Lord Jesus has done at the cross, have him as your representative and become someone who lives in Christ through that overflowing grace. Come to understand that word grace. There is nothing more important in life than you do that. Nothing. For we do live underneath these two tyrants, sin and death. Will you not therefore please come to the Lord Jesus? And that's why this course, Christianity Explained, is a great opportunity. Because I'm sure there are many questions you've got this morning as you hear that. And why don't you come, sign up, come on the 10th of May, perhaps fill out a card, just say I'll come along and I'll ask those questions. Because our problem in London, of course, is this, that the urgent is the enemy of the important. It's so hard to put it in the diary. But diarize those Wednesday evenings and say I'll come. And I'll find out what this means, this overflowing gift of grace. There's nothing more important in life. Nothing. There is nothing more important than that. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Perhaps as we pray now, there's something on your conscience that has been with you for many years that you've felt shame about. Something you've never brought into the light. Something perhaps you've told no one about. Well, why not take it to the cross now? Lay it there and know that you can receive God's abundant provision of grace, his gift of righteousness, because of what the Lord Jesus has done. So with that in mind, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have done terrible things, but we thank you so much that you are our representative and that through you we receive forgiveness that we don't deserve. And please help us to live by that verdict. Reigning as winners because of what you have done. Please help us to do that in this difficult world until you take us home. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.